I know a man who was once nominated to be an elder, and something many of you men have gone through yourselves. And he was going through the process and the session of the church he was at, met with him and told him, you know, we just don't think you're a good fit. And he's like, well, why? I feel like, you know, I feel inspired to this. I feel like I'm ready for this. And the session told him, well, you're just too theological. Being an elder means, you know, crying with people in the hospital and counseling people. And these times require you to be with people, not debating theology. And, you know, they're right, in a sense. The hospital room, the counseling session isn't the time to debate theology. But with all due respect, they were wrong in their underlying assumptions. You see, I've been in the hospital room. I've counseled people. I've visited the sick and the hurting. And the only thing that truly matters in those dark moments was theology. The teaching and doctrine that answers the question, who is God and what has he done and promised to do? I greatly appreciate those who weep with me in my suffering, those who wept with me in my suffering, but greater still were those who spoke those great theological truths of Scripture into my life, reminding me of who God is and what he had promised. Jacob, remember, God is sovereign. Jacob, remember, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Jacob, remember, our salvation is from eternity past and unchangeable, and our glorification is as certain as if it has already happened. Jacob, remember Jesus, how he took on a human nature, very God and very man, that he intimately knows the pains of death and suffering. No, you shouldn't be debating theology in the hospital room or the courtroom or the counseling room, but the only way through those rooms is with the ballast in your soul that theology provides, so that you're not, as Paul says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind, that in the storms of life you have a rock solid, weighty, steadying assurance of who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised to do, that will see you through the storm to the other side. You don't need a lot to know a lot of theology to be a Christian. But if you want to build a hardy house that will withstand the storms that will howl and rage, one of the key elements to doing that is hearing the words of Christ, the Old and the New Testaments, understanding them, doing them, and building our house upon the rock of the doctrine of the Scriptures. That kind of house, Christ promises, won't fall in the midst of the storm. And our text this morning not only encourages us to pursue understanding God, it lays out several key areas of theology that are especially precious and helpful for every believer in every situation. So with that in mind, I want to read us the text and then pray together. Here now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Paul writes, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, wondering who you are, wondering what you require, wondering what salvation is, but you have given us your word. Lord, you have brought these things to light in Christ. You have shown to us what is true. And so, Lord, we thank you for that and ask that you would help us now as we seek to understand it and follow it and seek to see its application for all of our areas of life. Lord, bless us as we seek to understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Inevitably, when teaching apologetics at Westminster, there comes a point in class where my students get a little frustrated. apologetics, it's a heavy class. It's focused on a defense of the Christian faith in a variety of areas, and it's a very broad and deep look at who God is and arguments for and against the faith. But every semester, there's always at least one student who says or writes something along the lines of, you know, why do I have to know all this? People don't need arguments. They just need Jesus. You know, why do I have to know all that you're teaching? And, you know, maybe that's the case for most teachers, you know, students wondering, why do I have to know all this? And there's some truth to it. You know, people do just need Jesus. But that's how many people feel about theology in general, not just apologetics. I don't need to know all this stuff. I just need to know Jesus. You can hear it in certain denominations which proclaim, you know, no creed but the Bible, or those who eschew any type of theological study at all. But the issue with this mindset is readily apparent. When you say, I just need Jesus, the question becomes, well, which Jesus? Because there's a lot of different conceptions of Jesus. Do you mean the Mormon Jesus, who is a child, a created child of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, who's actually Lucifer's brother, whose sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane was the atonement and not the cross? Or you mean the Muslim Jesus, who was not God incarnate, but a human prophet? Or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who was created by God, and who's a lesser God, who didn't really resurrect physically, but spiritually? We can go on and on. There are many different conceptions of Jesus that are contradictory. So just saying, I need Jesus is not enough. You must define what you mean by Jesus. And in doing so, you are creating a theology, a doctrine of Christ. And the same thing is true for God. When we say God, what does that mean? There's lots of different conceptions of God. Salvation. Okay, well, what does that mean? The Bible, the church, everything. We can't just use these words. We have to define them and understand what is meant by them. And that is theology. And that's necessary for any meaningful discussion of Christianity. But it also reveals our hearts. Some of you could probably go into embarrassing detail about some of the things you love and enjoy. There are those who love sports, you know, every detail, every stat about so many players, you're, you know, walking encyclopedia of sorts. Some of you love cooking. You have recipes just stored in your brain. You know all the, you know how to make a roux, you know how to proof bread, you know all the things. I'm a nerd, so if you just want to come over to my house one day and ask me about all the board games we have and how to play them, and I got you. I don't even need to look up a manual. I can tell you because I love them. We love things, and when we love things, we learn about them. We store up knowledge about them because we care about them. And obviously, that's true about our families. We love our families. You can tell me about your wife, your children, your father, your mother. You can tell me their favorite foods, their character, their triumphs, their failures. You know them and know about them because you love them. And if you don't know about them, we would rightly question your love for them. The question for us is, do we love God? I hope we'd answer yes. Well, then why wouldn't we treat him like we treat the other things and people that we love and seek to know him and know about him? And that's what we're called to do. We're called to know God, to know about him. And our text this morning is Paul talking to Timothy, encouraging Timothy to not neglect this, to continue in the theology that he had received and follow it and guard it. My theme this morning is we are to follow, guard, and delight in the doctrine entrusted to us. And I have 2 points this morning. I want us to look at the truths given to us and the task entrusted to us. So firstly, the truths given to us. I want to walk through this passage and look at some of the glorious theology on display in this passage. Paul is going to charge Timothy with something to do. He's going to give him a task. But before that, he goes through this little summary of Christian doctrine, a kind of overpouring of Paul's joy and delight in the truths of God. And interestingly enough, he hits on some of the great truths that were championed and reclaimed in the Reformation, from which our own denomination descends. We see that right from the start in verse 9 of this chapter. Paul dives in to the nature and grounds of salvation. And we see that great Reformation truth that was in the Reformation summed up by saying sola gratia, that salvation is by grace alone and has nothing to do with works or merit. In verse 9, he says that we're saved by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul wants Timothy, in his suffering and trials, to remember that salvation is founded upon God's grace alone, not because of his works or your works or my works. Paul knew this intimately. If anyone could have earned his way into heaven by works, it was Paul. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 4 through 9, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he's something, if anyone wants to say, I have a lot of works, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul says, I've got it all, man. I've got the pedigree. I've followed the law. I worked hard. I was zealous for God. If anybody's getting into heaven, it's me. But he goes on. Verse 7 in Philippians 3, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count it as loss, rubbish, worthless, useless, he says. Because it is. Because works are useless when it comes to salvation, earning salvation. It's only by God's grace alone. You can never do enough, be good enough, fight sin enough, build enough to pay the debt that we owe. Salvation must be by God's grace alone. And how encouraging this is. This is such a precious truth and a rock-solid foundation for our house. We're going to talk a good bit about what to do throughout this series. I want to be really practical. And we're going to talk, you know, we're talking about building and fighting after all. But at the end of the day, when we look at all our efforts and all our works, how feeble, how small, how ineffectual. I didn't love my wife rightly or enough. I didn't do a good job parenting my children and raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I didn't reach out to that person like I wanted to. I didn't read my Bible like I wanted to. I didn't pray enough. I didn't evangelize enough. I didn't push back against that lie. I didn't do this and do that. And what I did do felt empty and weak. Yeah, we had some family worship together, but it just feels so pointless. It doesn't even matter. And yeah, I prayed, but was it earnest enough? Was it good enough? It's just, I'm a failure. I'm not a good Christian. And this truth comes in and says, yes, your works aren't good enough. Yes, you are a failure, but your salvation is not based on your purposes or power, but on the power and purpose of the Lord of all the universe. And he's the one who has given you salvation and purpose based on his infinite grace. And so I can look at my failures and say, yeah, I messed up. I didn't do what I should have done. I didn't do it good enough. But praise God, he has me and he keeps me. And tomorrow he will still have me and keep me because of his never changing, never ending grace. So I can have freedom to try to obey and follow God, because even when I fail, and I do often, as Kate, there is grace and grace alone. And that alone is enough to keep going with for the rest of the sermon. But there's more. We have to keep going. Paul doesn't stop there. Immediately after this, he hits us with another glorious facet of this Reformation theology, election. Look at the later half of verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, Paul says, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. What Paul is saying is that this plan of salvation, this purpose of God, was designated and decreed before time had even started, before anything had actually happened, that God had already purposed and decreed the details of salvation from eternity past. Your salvation is no accident. It was no coincidence. Rather, it was the plan of God from before the ages began. And this glorious truth is a central pillar of what it means to be, you know, a Reformed church. We believe that God has decreed from eternity past whatsoever comes to pass, including those who are his. As the late, great R.C. Sproul once said, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. There's nothing outside of God's sovereignty. God rules over all and is sovereign over all, including salvation and those called to salvation. And what a precious truth this is. There's nothing that's a surprise to the Lord. That's what our Old Testament reading said as well. That's why I picked it, Isaiah 46. God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God has a purpose and a plan declared from the beginning, and nothing can stop this plan. In the midst of your afflictions, your trials, your building and fighting, you can have confidence and assurance that none of it's a surprise to God, and none of it can stop God's purpose. Indeed, it's the very plan given to you by the Lord. It's your story written by Him. This is encouragement in this verse. Paul continues. The salvation plan before time, secured by grace alone, is in Christ alone. In verse 10, Paul talks about that this has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Salvation is only through Jesus, and in Christ, death has lost its sting, and we have eternal life. No matter what you face, no matter what comes your way, you have life in Christ secured because of who He is and what He has done. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about another aspect of salvation. Sola fide, that salvation is through faith alone. In verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. There's this emphasis on believing in Christ. That the way to access this salvation is simply by believing in Christ. No works, no pilgrimages, no onerous requirements, simply faith in Christ. And this faith brings assurance and peace, we see in Paul's case. But wait, there's more. He continues adding to this litany of doctrine and theology by hitting on another exceedingly precious truth, the perseverance of the saints, we call it. Paul says, I am convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul is assured that he will prevail and will finish the race well, not because of his own ability. He's already said, all my good stuff is rubbish. I'm the chief of sinners, as he says elsewhere. He knows his ability is weak, but his trust is in God. He believes God himself will guard Paul and the gospel entrusted to Paul. Paul cannot fail or fall away from grace. He cannot lose his salvation, and neither can you, because it is God who guards and keeps us, and nothing can thwart him. His salvation is based on grace alone, decreed by God before all ages, by faith alone in Christ. Then the logical, necessary reality is that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, what comfort and encouragement is here in this truth. Christian, if you are Christ, you will hold your confession firm till the end. That doesn't mean that there won't be difficult or dark times, but you can have assurance that God will see you through them. I remember many years ago, early in seminary, going through a dark time of the soul where it felt like God was just totally absent, and doubts and worries assailed me. And in that time, I prayed so often, asking God to fix it, help me. And He did. And one of the chief things that helped me through that time was the precious truth that He would see me through it. That despite my failings, despite my doubts, my weaknesses, that God was able and had promised that He would not leave me nor forsake me. My hope wasn't in my faith. My hope wasn't in my works. My hope was in, God, I don't feel it. I feel so far from You. I feel everything feels wrong, but I trust that You who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. And this truth was a lifesaver in a very troubled sea. In just six verses, Paul explains and alludes to and relies on so many amazing theological truth that it's just boggling the mind. He even sneaks the Trinity in there. He talks about the Father. He says, by the power of God. He talks about Christ Jesus. And he says, by the Holy Spirit, God, guard the good deposit. There's just so much here. It's so theologically dense and beautiful. There are times when you can read something, and it's like one of those cinnamon twists from Taco Bell. I don't know if you guys have ever had those. They're good. They look, especially when you go to the drive-thru, they look really good. They're good, and they're nourishing to a degree, but it's light. It's ephemeral. It's empty. It's like, they're like cinnamon-dusted packing peanuts. Doesn't mean they're bad. It's just, they're just kind of light. I've received papers from students like that. I've written papers like that myself. They're, kind of empty words, empty calories, fluff. But this section of Scripture is not a cinnamon twist. It's a deep and hearty stew. So many different truths coming together in a nourishing and dense combination that strengthens your soul and brings light to each piece. We see these great truths here in this passage that were championed, reclaimed in the Reformation, that worked to build up our church and our denomination, which should build us up individually and as families, strengthening us to know who God is and what He has done and what He has promised to do, so that this theology can help us in good times and bad. You don't need to know all the details of this theology to be a Christian. You can get in a car and drive it without knowing all the details of internal combustion or all the mechanics of it, how it all works. But these truths are vitally important. These truths are the ones that lifted me up in my own suffering. These are the truths that allow me to walk into a hospital room with something to offer. These are the truths which act as arrows in my hand against the enemies of sin and Satan. You will suffer many things in life. You'll need wisdom and encouragement and correction and more. And God provides that in the teaching of Scripture, the theological truths that lead us in what to do. These and more throughout the Bible are the framing for a hearty house, if we're using that analogy this summer. These are the studs and interior walls that strengthen the house and keep it safe in the midst of storms. We should love learning about God. Not because we want to be smart, but because we love Him who has given us these and more truths to guide us and equip us. Paul gives this little but dense snapshot of Christian theology, but he's not content to let this merely be a mental exercise for Timothy. He has an important charge for his young protege. There's a task entrusted to him and to us. He gives him something to do in light of all this that's true. He urges Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words Paul had been given to him and guard the good deposit entrusted to him. And through Timothy, he charges us as well. First, Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words he had received. The word for follow here is a little bit more intense than we might think of for follow. When I think of follow, it's kind of light. You know, I follow someone on Twitter. You might follow something on the news. It might mean something intense, but it also might mean, you know, you kind of pay attention to it. But follow here is more akin to have or hold, kind of taking ownership and keeping as your own. It's the kind of following you do when you're driving somewhere new with lots of traffic and you're almost running late and there's lots of turns and streets and you're just desperately paying attention to the directions, looking for the right turn, watching traffic, keeping close attention and trying to hold on to the right path. Paul says that Timothy and us as well need to have and hold this pattern of sound words, following it closely, sticking to it. We're called to follow the truth of God's word as a roadmap for our life. I think of the author of Hebrews, who spends a whole chapter in Hebrews 11 discussing faith and diving into the theology of salvation by faith alone and what that looked like in the Old Testament. And he has all these little details, all this teaching, and all leads up to the crescendo in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where he says, "In light of all that theological truth, therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that's set before us." Right theology intrinsically leads to application to our lives. Or, to put it in a more catchy way, what is true leads to what to do. We are called to learn theology, not so we can win arguments or be the smartest person in Bible study, but because it teaches us how to live. But Timothy is not only to follow, he's to guard this good deposit of truth entrusted to him. The imagery given here is that Timothy is he's a soldier, given great responsibility for something precious and great, and he has to keep it from being stolen or destroyed. And our duty is the same, to guard the right teaching of Scripture. As we talked about last week, we have many enemies that threaten our building, and that's true in the theological sphere as well. We certainly know that's true of Satan. That was his very first act of deception, casting doubt on God's truth, contradicting what God had taught Adam and Eve, introducing the world's first and most insidious heresy: you won't surely die. He did that with Christ in the wilderness. He doesn't try to kill Jesus. He doesn't come at him with a sword or spear or anything like that. He talks to him. And he starts twisting scripture, trying to get Christ to believe errant theology. He tries to lie to him, get him to believe something that's not in God's word. And he continues that today, seeking to pervert and obfuscate the good deposit of theology we have in the scriptures. Of course, there are human enemies as well, false teachers who lie and deceive for their own gain. Jude talks about that in our confession. And then 2 Peter hits on that in 2 Peter 2. He promises us that just as false prophets also arose among the people in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And many will follow their sensuality because of them, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you, forsaking the right way they have gone astray. 2 Peter promises, hey, there's going to be false teachers, those who deny the truth, who bring in destructive heresies, who seem like they're Christian, they seem like they're part of you, but really what they're teaching is against God's word. And then, of course, there are those who are fearful, cowardly, who shy away from what the Bible teaches. Those who seek to apologize for what the scriptures say, either explicitly or implicitly, they may not be false teachers, but they certainly would be upset if the truths of scripture were forgotten about or whispered about. Shy away from what the scriptures teach. I mean, that's what Paul's telling Timothy here, right? He's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of these truths. Paul recognizes there's a temptation in our hearts, in the hearts of others, to feel a kind of fear, to draw back from what the scriptures teach. Timothy had his fair share of these threats, his own temptations to be ashamed of the gospel truths. False teachers, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy both deal with some of the false teachers Timothy was having to deal with. And we will have these issues as well. And against those, we are called to guard the good deposit, to not let it be lost or hidden, to know theology well enough to speak against the false teachers of our day, and to be unashamed of what the scriptures teach in every area, to know it well enough to pass it down to our children and our children's children. And both of these things, though, following and guarding, there's a bit of a difficulty. I'm telling you that you need to know theology, to follow it, to guard it in order to build a hearty house. But as we discussed last week, not only do we have external threats, our own strength is often too weak. Life is busy. I've got a full-time job, I've got kids, I've got ministry to do, I've got this going on and that going on, and now I'm telling you that you need to be an expert theologian. This is too much. I've got too much else. I've got too much going on. The burden is too great. I can't do all this stuff. We need help. And that's why God gives us help. He gives us pastors and elders and teachers, just like Paul, those who are gifted in these areas to lighten the load. My job, part of my job, is to equip you for the work of ministry, which includes the theology necessary to do the work that we've been called to do. And I'm not alone in that. God has given us 2 millennia of fathers who have read and studied and fought to understand God's word and to give the next generation an understanding of what the Bible teaches. God has given to us through his church our confessions, catechisms that contain the pattern of sound word taught in scripture. Things like the Apostles' Creed, which we used here before, the Nicene Creed, and most fully and to me most beautifully, the Westminster Standards. While these aren't scripture and they don't hold the weight of scripture, they're not inspired or inerrant, they are the product of men filled with the Holy Spirit seeking to understand God's word and give to us a summation of the teaching of his word so that we don't have to start from square one. You don't have to start from the beginning. You can have help. I mean, how foolish would it be to restart our knowledge of math and science and more every generation? I mean, imagine if we took all the work of Isaac Newton and Francis Bacon and other scientists, philosophers, and more, and just said, no thanks, I'm good. I need to figure all this out for myself without any help from those before me. If we had to reinvent the wheel every generation, we'd never be where we are today. We'd never advance. We'd always be in a state of ignorance and infancy. But that's not the way we operate in any sphere in the world. We build on the shoulders and work of those who came before us. And the same is true with theology. We don't need to reinvent the theological wheel every generation. That doesn't mean we don't follow the Bible or trust the Bible. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, follow the pattern of sound words you received from me. Paul says, Timothy, I put in the work to understand these things and work through these things. Now you need to take the things from me and make them your own and continue passing them down to the next generation because I got them from the scriptures in Christ. And so, yes, you're busy. You may not have the time and energy to devote yourselves to figuring out all the minutiae of theology from the Bible, but God has given to you fathers in the faith who have done a lot of that work and have passed it down to us. And if we want to obey the fifth commandment, we will honor that by recognizing the importance of these creeds and confessions and the contributions of innumerable fathers in the faith to our understanding of God's word. And as we do that, we guard the good deposit. That's one of the blessings of our denomination. As a pastor, before I could be a pastor, I was quizzed on theology, and the standard for that quiz was our confession because we believe it contains the doctrine of the scriptures. I had to subscribe to it, and any difference I had was weighed and measured in order to make sure that the deposit of doctrine entrusted to us wouldn't be perverted by me. If I do stand up here and start talking and teaching errant theology, if I do say something wild and crazy, you guys have a recourse. You can go to Pastor Adam. You can go to the presbytery. You can say, Jacob's, you know, he's saying that Jesus isn't God. Something's wrong with this boy. You need to deal with him. And he's not guarding that good deposit. And I'll answer for that. False teachers are children of their father, the devil, and they, like their fathers, are experts in twisting scripture and just lying. But having a confession helps guard against that twisting and deception because we're committed as a church to a clear distillation of the theology of scripture. We're called to follow the pattern of theology given to us in the scripture and guard this good deposit through fighting against false teachers, those who are ashamed of God's truth, and passing it along to the next generation. And did you ever wonder, you know, why we have these letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy? Why would we have these personal letters? I've sent a few letters in my life. I've written some letters and cards, and I don't really share them with people. I don't pass them around. We have these letters because Timothy guarded them. He recognized their importance, and he passed them on to teach and instruct the next generation of Christians and so on, even till today. And so, too, we are called to make sure that Christians, you know, 2,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, will have this good deposit. So summing up, what does all this mean for you practically? Well, number one, as Paul said, follow the pattern of sound words. You don't have to be an expert theologian, but you should love the teaching of Scripture and learning about God because it's the truth of God given to you to guide you in life. Build your house upon Christ's words in the Old and New Testament and apply it to your life as you read the Scriptures, as you learn it from faithful pastors and elders and teachers today and from ages past, and guard it against enemies and even our own errors and temptations. You will encounter many things which you are not equipped to handle on your own. You will suffer. You will need guidance. You will need knowledge. And God has given us the theological truths that lead us in what to do. And so he calls us today to follow and guard and delight in the doctrine entrusted to us. If you would pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this good deposit you gave to us in your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it, to know it, that we might love learning about you, that we might love discovering new things about you and deepening our understanding of you because we love you. And Lord, may these truths, these precious and great truths in all of your scriptures, equip us for the life you've called us to live and the work you've given us to do. May they strengthen our hearts in the midst of suffering and difficulties. May they strengthen our hands when we have work to do and ministry to do. Lord, help us to parent, to love, to reach out to those around us, to live and move and have our being guided by your word and the truths therein. Lord, we pray that you would work this more and more in our lives and help us to guard this good deposit. In Christ's name, amen.